Read that whole passage again. It's Acts 26, verses 19 through 23. I'll ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word, as always. And I'll urge you, as always, especially, to listen, and listen intently, because this is not merely the Word of man. It is indeed the very Word of God. "Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles." This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. Well, in the message last week, we talked about the purpose of Paul's commission. We noted that, as we have been noting in these verses, the accent is not so much on Paul's conversion, but on Paul's commission. And we've been talking about the commission and Paul's commission in light of the Great Commission and the relation of that of those two, Paul's commission to our commission, all of our commission in the Great Commission. Last week we began to focus on these particular verses, and we ask the question, and our dealing with the passage centered on the question, what is required, what does obedience to the Great Commission require? You'll remember that the 2 points we made were, first, that our commission requires a command to allegiance, that faith and what saving faith and what really our obligation in our covenant relationship to God amounts to, and a good way to sum it up is in the concept of allegiance. And this is why repentance is emphasized here. Faith isn't mentioned, but it is there because we saw faith and repentance are really two sides of the same coin. But the emphasis here is on allegiance, commitment to the Lord, and producing fruit, producing deeds that are in accord with true repentance. That message, that command, needs to be a part of what we declare to the world as we obey the Great Commission. And secondly, we saw that our commission requires a dependence upon God. It is God who produces results of the Great Commission. And if we don't depend on God, then what we will do is we will depend upon ourselves, and we will fall into such traps as seeking to manipulate other people or changing the message in order to make it more palatable to people, to produce converts. If we depend upon God, we depend upon Him for protection and for Him to arrange providentially our lives so that we have opportunity to share the gospel and then to produce results so that we don't have to try to manufacture or manipulate results ourselves. So our commission requires a dependence upon God. Now, today we want to focus on the third answer to this question. Again, what does obedience to the Great Commission require? And as we approach this point, I want to remind you of an experience I had when I was growing up. Maybe you've experienced this or been involved in this process, even as parents. In my schooling, from time to time, we would have the dubious pleasure of receiving report cards. Report card time was never a pleasant time. I guess it was, if you did well. And my parents were generally great, and they didn't always do this. But I remember I was expected to make all A's. It's just, you know, what I was expected to do. And I remember times when I'd bring home a report card and we'd have all A's and one B. And the immediate response and the focus of the following discussion was never on, look at all those A's. It was always, but what about that B? You got to straighten that out. You gotta, what can we do to improve that B? So the focus was all on the B. And I, you know, of course, I didn't really think about it that much as a child, but now as a parent, I reflect on that, and I remember the tendency to do that with my own children. The focus being on the wrong thing, the focus being in the wrong place. And that was discouraging, and it produced bad results. Focus is important. Sometimes we focus on the wrong things. And as we are obeying the Great Commission, we need to remember this. Obedience to the Great Commission requires a focus on Christ. You've probably noticed that's been our focus in the worship service today. We must focus on Christ. And as we're presenting Christianity to the world, I fear that often our focus is something else. We focus on righteousness. Righteousness is a good thing. Righteousness exalts a nation, as we've heard in the service today. But if we focus on righteousness itself, if we focus on what's right, what God says we are to do, right principles, it's so easy to do that and neglect any mention of Christ or neglect to emphasize Christ. Because, as we'll see, we don't have power to be righteous apart from Christ. If all we offer to people is to commend to them righteousness, we have, in effect, created a recipe for depression and discouragement. It is Christ who offers hope. And so the point is, we must focus on Christ in order to be obedient to the Great Commission. And we see that here in these verses. We see that as Paul is talking about his response, he was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. He was not disobedient to his commission. Well, what did obedience look like? Well, he tells us what it is that he declared, beginning in verse 20. And what he declared was Christ. He declared Christ. You notice in verse 23, he spells this out. He says, I've testified both to small and great, in verse 22, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. Saying nothing but this. Now, that's a little bit of a hyperbole because he talked about repentance. He said that in verse 21. But here's the heart of what he said. And that's why he says, saying nothing but this, what the prophets said. What did the prophets say would come to pass? What he says is all about Christ. And so what we want to ask today is, what does it mean to focus on Christ as we obey the Great Commission? Because what we see here in these verses, in particularly verses 22 and 23, and really verse 23, what we see is encapsulated for us what it means to proclaim Christ. What do we proclaim about Christ? What's the heart of what we declare if we focus on Christ in the Great Commission? Three things I'd like for us to see. First, we read here that we must focus on Christ's death. The first thing that Paul says that he declared about Christ was that the Christ must suffer. That the Christ must suffer. Now, I always am struck by a story when I remember it. One of the first books I read by R.C. Sproul was the book Knowing Scripture. In that book, he tells a story about his lecturing about Christianity to a group. It was a public group. I can't remember, and I don't even know if he ever specified the exact nature of the meeting. But he was talking about the cross, and he was talking about Christ's death. And in the middle of his lecture, someone stood up and shouted, "That's primitive and obscene." And he said, R.C. was great at telling this because it was one of those times when his response, almost certainly because of the Holy Spirit, was entirely effective and appropriate. His response was, "I like that. You're right. I particularly like the terms that you use, primitive and obscene, because the cross is obscene. It involved an ignominious, obscene death, the most obscene death possible, because that was what was deserved as a punishment for sin." And he went on and to elaborate on how primitive and obscene were very accurate descriptions of the cross. But what does that incident illustrate for us? It illustrates for us that the death of Christ is something that is really unacceptable as a message of salvation to the world. Paul says in 2 Corinthians that Christ crucified, the message of Christ crucified, is a stumbling block to Jews. Why? Because the Jews expected a triumphant Messiah who would bring political deliverance from the Romans to them. He couldn't do that if he died. Christ crucified? And then he says it's foolishness to Gentiles. Why? Because the Gentiles, the Greeks, the Greek mind, was that a hero, someone who triumphed, was someone who challenged and even challenged the gods, and through his own intrigue, through his own initiative, his own cleverness, his own strength, triumphed over the gods, and like Hercules, won a place on Mount Olympus. This was the notion of a hero, one who triumphs. How do you triumph? By dying. The very notion is foolish. And the story of Christ's death to someone who does not understand the purpose of that death is nonsensical. And it's offensive. This is why the gospel is referred to in Greek terms in the New Testament as scandalon, from which we get our term scandal. The gospel is scandalous. The death of Christ is scandalous. An innocent man dies for the sins of others. Sometimes I think that the death of Christ, even when we talk about it to people and the way we talk about it, it reminds me of pointless deaths. Pointless deaths in movies. And you see this more and more. David and I recently watched a movie that it was called No Country for Old Men. I don't know if you've seen that movie. But it's a movie about a vicious, insane mass murderer who just goes around killing people, and the search for him by the authorities. And he ends up killing everybody, and at the end of it, he's walking away. He's been injured randomly after he's killed all these people. He's gotten away with it, and he escapes over and over. And then he just randomly, his car gets hit. Somebody runs a red light, and he manages to sort of patch himself up, and he's walking away at the end of it. And various indications in the movie, the whole point of the movie is very existentialist. It is, there's no real right or wrong. There's no real justice. This guy gets away with it. And he's doing this for no reason. There's no reason to anything, really. And so the people who die, all the good people, they're dying. They die. And this guy who's just evil incarnate for no reason gets away with it. And sometimes I think that the way we talk about the death of Christ is like that kind. It's like a Greek tragedy. It's like the message is that there's no message. The message is that it's pointless. The message is, well, yeah, this is kind of heroic. Jesus died. It was a heroic thing, but there's really no point to it. We don't go on to share very clearly that no one took Jesus' life from him. He laid it up, like he said, he laid it up himself willingly. He gave his life willingly for a purpose. And it's a great story because in the death of Christ, there is life for the world. And so, what does it mean to focus on Christ's death? We have to make clear two things. We have to make clear that his death was the payment of a debt. It was the payment of a penalty. That Christ bore our sins, and in bearing our sins, absorbed the full wrath of God. He drank the full cup of the wrath of God down to its dregs. And he suffered hell, because that's what we deserve. He suffered hell. This is why we say, when we proclaim our faith every Sunday, part of it is he descended into hell. What does that mean? Well, there have been different interpretations, but most of Reformed Christians have understood that to mean that while Jesus was on the cross, he was suffering separation from God the Father. He was suffering the experience of hell for us. And the full weight of hell, the full suffering of hell, his suffering was not simply physical, as bad as that was. The worst part of it was, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was a spiritual suffering. It was hell. But he did that for a reason. He did that in the place of sinners. His suffering was, as the theologians say, vicarious. It was for others. It was in the place of others. It was as our vicar, our substitute. It was substitutionary. This has to be part of our message. It has to be part of what we proclaim to the world. Not simply that Jesus died as an example of heroically sacrificing himself for others. Well, what does that mean? How? What kind of sacrifice was it? It was as a vicarious sacrifice. It was the payment of our debt. This must be made clear. This is at the very heart of what we proclaim in obedience to the Great Commission. But it doesn't end there. What we read in our assurance of pardon today was another emphasis, not just the death of Christ as the payment of the debt, but the death of Christ as something that has power. You notice in the passage that we read from Romans chapter 6, Paul's emphasis is that if we have been united to Christ in his death, and indeed, that's the point. If we have faith in Christ, we've been united to Christ. And we've been united to Christ in the first place in his death. And what does that mean? Not only that our sins, were punished in him, but that we have died with him to sin. That's Paul's message. That there's a power that comes to us by being united to Christ in his death. We have died to sin like Christ once for all. Death no longer has dominion over him because death is the punishment for sin. And because we have died with Christ, sin shall no longer be our master. What is it today that you struggle with? What sin would threaten you? What sin would declare to you again and again, you can't help but do this. You can't help but be mastered by this. What addiction do you have today? The gospel declares that if you are united to Christ in his death, that sin has no power over you. And what we need to do is simply believe it. The death of Christ is absolutely vital to our proclamation of the gospel. It means freedom from guilt, yes, but it also means freedom from the power of sin. And faith in Christ means that we believe that and begin to act on it. It doesn't mean that we're going to be perfect the instant we realize that. We die more and more into sin and we live more and more into righteousness, Peter tells us. That's the pattern of the Christian life. But we're able to do that. Why? Because we're united to Christ in his death. The moment we exercise faith in him. And the rest of our lives is simply the application of that more and more as it works its way through our lives, as God reveals sin after sin after sin to us, and as he reveals it, we put those sins to death. As Paul says a couple of chapters later in chapter 8, if by the Spirit you are putting to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. But then secondly, we need to see this, that we must focus not only on Christ's death, but we must focus on Christ's resurrection. Notice what Paul says there in verse 23 as well. He says that the Christ must suffer and that, and by the way, let me mention this, the Christ must suffer. Why must he suffer? Because all that we just talked about we need. But he must suffer. Why? Because the prophets declared that. The prophets declared, this was something that should not have caught the Jews by surprise, because the prophets declared it. Specifically, passages like Isaiah 52 and 53, which speak of the suffering servant, and cannot refer to anyone in their entirety except Christ. So he must suffer. But then Paul goes on. He says that what he proclaimed was that the Christ must suffer and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light. Now let's focus on the first part of that. Paul proclaimed not only Christ's death, but he proclaimed that he was the first to rise from the dead. Why is that so important? Well, again, I'm going to use a couple of movies to illustrate what I'm talking about. Some of you may have seen the movie Armageddon. It's a story of some asteroids or an asteroid that is on a collision course with Earth. And the space agency sends a shuttle with some nuclear explosives to shatter the asteroid and to cause it to be diverted. But it won't work unless they drill it down into the middle of the asteroid, and so they send a drilling crew that aren't really astronauts up to do that and land on this asteroid and drill down and insert a nuclear device and then hopefully leave if they survive it. And so the man who is the driller, the main driller, drill expert who's drilled in a lot of wells and is drilled down to mine metals and all kinds of, very experienced. He has a daughter, and as he's about to leave on the shuttle, he tells his daughter, makes her promise. He says, she's nervous, and he says, "Don't worry, I promise, I'm coming back. And I'm going to be there to walk you down the aisle." And so he leaves. And as you might expect, the plot continues, and it works out that her fiancé, who is a sort of an understudy to him, goes with him, his prospective future son-in-law. He draws short straws. Somebody has to stay because the electronic fuse doesn't work, so somebody's going to have to stay behind and explode the nuclear device, and of course he's got to be sacrificed, and the son-in-law gets the short straw, and so he has to do it. But when he goes in, the father says, "I'll go down with him." He disconnects his air hose, and he has to go back into the elevator, and he takes his place. So the father's going to stay, and he's going to explode the nuclear device. And so he ends up doing it, and the asteroid split in two, and the device explodes. The Earth is saved. He's a hero. And you feel really good, except there's this gnawing dissatisfaction, at least in me, as I watch that. And it comes to real expression in my mind as just before he pushes the button and explodes the asteroid, he's talking to his daughter via a camera, a comm link. He can see her and she can see him, and he says, "I'm sorry, I won't be able to keep my promise. I won't be able to come back to you. I won't be able to walk you down the aisle. But I'll check in on you from time to time." And you think, you know, despite the dubious theology of that, okay, he sacrifices and he gives his life and the world is saved, but he didn't keep his promise. He didn't keep his promise. And all of that joy that they would have in that wedding and him walking her down the aisle and finding the right man and all of this and that man finally attaining his approval and all of that, we miss all of that. You don't get all of that. You're just dissatisfied with that. I want to remind you that Jesus in the upper room with his disciples, before he went to the cross, he said, "I must go away." Now, he's talking about his ascension, almost certainly, primarily. But he has to go away. He has to die, too. And he says, "I will come again." And that's after he's died. He says, "I will come again and take you to myself that you may be with me." What would the gospel mean if Jesus hadn't been able to keep that promise? You see, what we have to realize is that the death of Christ, as important as it is not the whole story. It's not the end of the story. That a big part of the gospel is the fact that Jesus didn't only die, but that he rose from the dead. That he is alive today. And as one who is alive, he can impart life. There was a point to the death, but that's not the end of the story. Jesus is alive, and that resurrection has as much to contribute to the gospel as does his death. What does it contribute? Well, it contributes a testimony. The resurrection declares something. Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that Jesus was declared. And not just declared, you know, anyone can say, "I'm God." And many have said, "I'm God." But Jesus was declared to be God, the Son of God, with power, Paul says. Why? By his resurrection from the dead. You see, Jesus backed it up. God backed up all of the claims of Jesus because Jesus rose from the dead. Muhammad is dead. Buddha is dead. Confucius is dead. Jesus Christ is alive. And that's one of the main differences between Christianity and every other religion that would assert itself to be true. Christianity is true, we know. And one of the main reasons we know is because Jesus rose from the dead. But that resurrection was also a testimony that the sacrifice, the payment that Jesus offered was adequate. It was satisfactory that God accepted that as a perfect sacrifice, and now he's not going to hold anyone for whom Christ died accountable for those sins that Christ bore. Because to punish them again would be to punish them twice. How do we know that Jesus paid the full penalty as he declared at his death? It is paid in full. It is finished. That's what "it is finished" means. Tetelestai literally means it's paid in full. It was an economic term. How do we know that that's true? We know it because Jesus no longer has to be dead. He's no longer paying the penalty of death. He has risen to life because he has fully paid our sins. And the resurrection testifies to that. Unlike what the parable of the unmerciful servant says, when the king finds out that the unmerciful servant has been unmerciful and he calls him back in and he says, I'm taking back my pardon. You're going to have to be cast into the debtor's prison. And you hear those terrible words. I tell you the truth, he will not get out until he has paid the last penny. Do you realize that if you have to pay for your sins, you will never pay the last penny? Because the debt that you pay for sin against an infinite God is an infinite debt, and you cannot pay an infinite debt. Jesus alone can pay an infinite debt because he is an infinite person as well as a man. He is God and man in one person. And when he rose from the dead, that was Jesus' declaration. That was Jesus' proclamation to everyone. The debt is paid, and it is fully paid, and you have no reason to fear anymore if your faith is in Christ and you are united to Him in His resurrection. But that resurrection also has power. Paul says elsewhere, and in Ephesians, and I want to read this to you, in Ephesians chapter 1, chapter 1, as Paul is praying for the Ephesians. What does he pray for them? He says, because I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might. How great is that power? It's according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. You see, if you're united to Christ, the power that is available to you is the very power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead and enabled Him to sit at God's right hand. And what does Paul say later in Ephesians? That we are seated with Him in the heavenly realms. That power, resurrection power, is available to us. It's the other side of the coin of what we were talking about the death of Christ. You see, you have power to live for God. You have power to live, period. It is not only freedom from guilt that God gives you, but real life. What did Jesus say? I have come that they might have life and that they might have it abundantly. What is it that gives us that life? It's the power of the resurrection that is available to us. That's why proclaiming the resurrection is just as important as proclaiming the death of Christ. It's included in the gospel. Focusing on Christ means focusing not only on His death, but on His resurrection. You think about that promise. I will come to you again. I think of another movie. I think of the movie The Patriot. There's a scene where Mel Gibson, who plays, I can't remember his name, The Patriot. He's taking some time off to tend to his family, but he has to go back to the war, and his youngest daughter doesn't understand. And he wants her just to say goodbye to him. And she doesn't understand why he has to go, but she understands there's a threat, and she's afraid, and she's feeling resentful. And you don't know exactly why, but she refuses to talk to him. She says, "I hate him. I hate him. I don't want to see him. I hope he never comes back." But you know that isn't really true. And as he's about to leave his family and go back to the war, he's saying goodbye to everyone and hugging them and kissing them, And then he kneels down and he talks to his daughter, and his daughter standing in front of him, and he says, "Goodbye. Goodbye. All I want is just one word, goodbye." And she remains silent. And so he says, "Okay." And he turns around, he gets on his horse, and he starts to ride away, and she's just broken. And she says, "Papa." And she yells to him. And he hears and he stops. And he gets down off his horse and he runs to her. And she says, "Papa, I'll say anything you want. I'll say it. I'll say anything you want. Just tell me what you want me to say. I'll say it. But only, Papa, only please don't go. Just don't go." And he gives her a promise. He says, "I'm going to come back. I'm going to come back to you." And then he says, "Do you believe me?" And she thinks about it for a second. She's not sure at all, but she says, "I believe you. I believe you're coming back." What would it mean if he hadn't come back? What it meant for him to come back, and he does come back. What it meant ultimately was that his army won. Now, he could have been killed, even if the Americans won. But his coming back meant that there was triumph. But he kept his promise. And Jesus kept his promise. And Jesus will keep his promise. Why? Because he's risen from the dead. And his resurrection means that he has triumphed. He has won. And we know that he has won. And that means that we have won in him. There's nothing more to fear, really, because Jesus rose from the dead. And to proclaim Jesus, to focus on Jesus, means that we make that clear. But then finally, we need to see this. We must focus on Jesus. Death, we must focus on Jesus' resurrection, but we must also, in preaching Christ, in proclaiming Christ, in focusing on Christ, we must focus on Christ's program. On his program. Now listen to what he says. He testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. Let me just mention, probably you got this, but I want to make sure that you got it. He's the first to rise from the dead. His resurrection means he's not the only one. His resurrection ensures our resurrection. So we don't need to fear death. Just want to make sure you got that. Okay? But then he says, as the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. Now, there are some Gentiles coming to Christ. It was recorded in the gospel that they came to him. But really, Jesus' ministry during his lifetime was almost exclusively to the Jewish people. How does he proclaim light to both the Jews and the Gentiles? It's through us. It's through his body. Through those who are united to him, through his church. That's how he does it. But what is the agenda of that program? What is that he died and he rose so that this might, as the one, as the first to rise from the dead, what does he do? He applies it. He does something with it. I want to tell you something that's frustrating to me. We just recently, and I hope it's frustrating to you too, we just recently celebrated the 4th of July. And we celebrate the 4th of July, we celebrate the birth of our country. We celebrate our victory in the war for independence. But what's frustrating about that is that I think we celebrate the war for independence. Hey, we won. Hey, let's shoot off some fireworks. But what do we do with that? What were the founders doing? Why did they want to found a new nation? It was to found something different. It was to found a place where there would be, as in no other nation in the history of the world, a place where there was true liberty. And that liberty, that concept of liberty, was based upon a Christian understanding of liberty, a Christian understanding of self-government, a Christian understanding of limited civil government based on the capacity of people really in Christ to exercise self-government. The absence of tyranny, that's what they were seeking to establish. There was a reason why they were fighting for independence. There's a significance to the war for independence and our victory in the war of independence that should issue in a program for you and me. That's why it's frustrating to me that when we have elections, we have a political process where we have the opportunity to exercise self-government. Less than 50%, even in the most widely participated in elections, those for president, we have less than 50% of our population that votes. Less than 50%. Think about that. You've been given liberty. And the point of being given liberty is to exercise that liberty. And we sit around and we'd rather watch the latest episode of whatever than go vote. There's a point to that victory. There was a point to that struggle. There's a point to Jesus' death and resurrection that issues in a program now. And how does Paul summarize that program? He says that it's to proclaim light. It's to proclaim light. And Paul, when he's talking about what that light means as it's played out in the practical lives of God's people, in Ephesians chapter 5, he quotes from Isaiah and he says, therefore it says, sleepers awake and rise from the dead and the light of Christ will shine on you. He's linking the resurrection to light. And he says, he reflects there, what does light do? Light reveals the truth. Light reveals reality. So that what Christ came to do was not just to deliver us from the guilt of sin. That part of that, part of Christ's program, in fact, really even as it's summarized here, is to enlighten us. It was to orient us to reality, to orient us to truth. To truth as it's revealed by God, to enable us to see that truth and to see all of our life in the light of that truth, to live the life that is truly life, to understand what is really true about everything that God has made, about us and who we are and who God is. That the message of the Great Commission is to make disciples. And what's a disciple? A follower. And how do we do that? We get people in. We make converts. Yes. We baptize them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But then what do? We teach them to obey everything that Christ has commanded. Why? Because that's light. Because as we obey God, as we see the truth of His Word, and as we put it into practice in all of life, in our callings, with respect to how we treat science, how we think of the world, how we think of economics, how we think of education, how we think of music and the arts, how we think of everything, we bring it and make it captive. We take every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. We bring light to the world. Light and life to the world. That's what the Great Commission's all about. It's not just getting people out of hell. It's not just getting people into a lifeboat. Christ's program is to bring truth and the application of that truth to the lives of everyone in the world. Why? Because it's the application of that truth, it's walking in the truth, it's living out the truth that brings God's blessing. It's nothing less than that that is our commission. That's Christ's program. He would proclaim light to the Jews and to the Gentiles. What's the method? I don't need to say much more than this that I already have. He would proclaim light? No. Yes. No. Yes. No. Jesus doesn't do it personally. He does it through us. We're His body. That's the method. And the method is proclaiming. It's not political intrigue. It's not electing the right people. As important as that is, I believe my illustration. But that doesn't change the world. What changes the world is the proclamation of God's truth, the proclamation of that light. Every Sunday we read God's Word, and I emphasize to you, this is God's Word, so you pay attention to it. You respect it because it's God's Word. Why is that so important? Because God's Word has power. It has power in and of itself. It has power to change minds, to change hearts, because the Holy Spirit goes with His Word. It is the Holy Spirit's Word. He changes hearts. He changes minds. And it's His Word that is the tool. That's why the spoken Word in Ephesians 6 is the sword of the Spirit. That is our weaponry. That is what we use to combat the kingdom of Satan. The sword of the Spirit that divides between joint and marrow and soul and spirit. It penetrates hearts. It penetrates minds. It changes lives. And so it's the Word that we must proclaim. That's our method. It's not manipulation of people. It's not political dominance in the first place. It's not any of that. It's that we proclaim God's Word and we bring light to the world. And we proclaim that Word in both what we say and in what we do. In word and deed, we proclaim the truth of God's revealed Word. To what extent? We see here it's to Jews and Gentiles. You realize that's the universal set. That's everybody. You're either a Jew or a Gentile. This is meant to be done in all the world. Now, we do it where God has placed us. Where has He placed you? Our primary responsibility is where God's placed us, in our spheres of influence. We talk about that a lot at Christ the King. But we also, each one of us has a responsibility and a participation in the worldwide proclamation of God's light. And that's why each one of us needs to be involved in missions. Doesn't mean you have to go to a foreign country and be a missionary. How are you involved in missions? Well, you pray for missionaries. You give to support world missions. You give of your treasure to do that. And maybe you give of your sons and or daughters to take that word, to take that message somewhere else. But the extent is nothing less than the whole world. And we must all be involved in that. That's our responsibility. Obedience to the Great Commission requires it. Proclamation of Christ, as recorded in Acts, requires it. This is what Paul proclaimed. Now, as we come to the table, I'll invite those who are serving at the table to come forward now. We have talked about proclaiming Christ. Where is Christ proclaimed preeminently today? It's right here. Because this portrays the death of Christ and its significance and what comes after as well. Because Paul tells us that when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we proclaim the Lord's death, not just in abstract like we were talking about, not just in some existential pointless way. So oh, I guess it was he's a tragic hero. No. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, Paul says. So the death that is proclaimed here is in anticipation of his coming to consummate his kingdom. So the whole ball of wax is here, but it's more than that. We've talked about union with Christ being the whole ball of wax. You can't do any of this unless you're united to Christ. None of this is true of you unless you're united to Christ. What is this communion? It's the divinely ordained way for us to experience and to proclaim and to profess faith in Christ and its results. As you take and eat, you're saying, I'm taking Christ. As you take and drink, you're saying, I'm taking Christ, the effects of his broken body and his shed blood. And I'm taking him to myself so that I'm one with him and he's one with me. I am in him. He is in me. That's what you're proclaiming. But it's also, in an intense way, what you're experiencing here by faith. Because it's something that you can see, something you can taste, something you can feel. And the reality of that union with Christ, the Holy Spirit seals to you as you eat these and drink these elements. So I invite you to the table of the Lord. If indeed your faith is in Christ, express it now as you take and eat and drink in the way that God has ordained. And experience the reality of your union with him, the power of his death, the power of his resurrection, the power of his ascension and session at the right hand of God, which is yours and in which you participate if Christ is yours. Now, if your faith is not in Christ, you're not united to Christ. None of this is true of you. And so, rather than this symbolizing all of those things and sealing them to you, it seals judgment if your faith is not in Christ. So if you're not a disciple of Christ, if you haven't repented of your sins, if you're not willing to make Christ your Lord, if your faith is not in him, I warn you, don't eat and drink, or you'll eat and drink judgment to yourself. But if your faith is in Christ, then all that we have talked about today is yours. Believe it, and as you come, allow this sacrament to seal those realities to you once again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for Christ. He is the apple of your eye, and you did not spare, in your love for us, you did not spare that which was most precious to you. You gave us Christ. And so we know, along with Paul, that along with Christ, you will graciously give us all things. Seal that to us as we eat and drink today. May these elements be not simply a rote ritual. May our taking of them not be just a religious exercise, but would you set these apart from an ordinary use, and would you, by your Holy Spirit, use them to give us power for new obedience, to seal to us the confidence that comes from our share in the gospel and our share in the first resurrection. Would you do this for us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. If your faith is in Christ, I'll ask you, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. On the night which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. When he had given thanks, as we already have in his name, he broke it and he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, after supper, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." And he said, "All of you, drink of it. all of you because we all are represented by and share in the grace of our head, Jesus Christ. And so now I invite you to come and once again experience your participation in Christ as you feed upon Him in your hearts by faith with thanksgiving. Come.